This morning we are making a second run at Daniel chapter 4. You may recall from last time that we noted how Daniel 4 is not a chapter of Scripture that can be divided up in any sense or in any clean sense of beginning, middle, and end. To put it another way, the chapter is comprehensive. It tells a story that any part of which would not make a whole lot of sense on its own. It tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And so I have endeavored, rather than preach the whole chapter at once in one sermon, and rather than break up the chapter artificially, I have endeavored to address the themes, or perhaps we might say the lessons, of Daniel 4 in perhaps three sermons. And so last time we looked at the theme of kingship. And we noted that in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he himself was represented by the great tree. Given the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, it perhaps makes sense, does it not, that he should dream about himself, and that as he dreams about himself, that he should dream about his own greatness. And so according to Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the tree. The tree, as we've said, is very large, very great, and it serves as a blessing to the creatures of the earth. Verse 12 reads, "Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." But while the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar by way of its size and grandeur, yet there is a discrepancy between the dream and reality, and the discrepancy is this, that while all flesh was fed from the tree, yet Nebuchadnezzar was not such a good king. His concern was not to take care of the people that God had given him to rule. To the contrary, his concern was for his own glory. And despite the dream, despite Daniel's warning and his call for Nebuchadnezzar to repent, yet some short time afterward, as verse 29 records, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So last time we looked at these very words, this statement from Nebuchadnezzar, as we dealt with the question, what makes for a good king? And of course the answer to that is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment in the positive of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Christ is the tree of life. Christ is the tree in whom the full earth is blessed. But we need to look at this statement again, this time under the theme of insanity. Now, that might sound a bit strange to say that we're going to talk about, to deal with the theme of insanity, for that, of course, I think is a very prominent theme within this chapter. Perhaps it is the most prominent theme in Daniel 4. You've heard it said here before that we need always to define our terms according to the Word of God. What is God? What is man? What is faith? What is holiness? These are not words that we can decide the meaning of on our own. And the same thing is true to a large degree about the word insanity. How do you define insanity? And so we want to ask this morning, what is insanity? And we need to answer, by the definition of God's Word, to answer that sin is insanity. That unbelief and sin and rebellion against God is insanity. So as a first point this morning, unbelief as self-deification. Unbelief, we're going to work up to the insanity part, so as a first point, unbelief as self-deification. Here's the ironic truth, that unbelief in a person causes that person to deny the serious nature of unbelief. We can say the same thing about sin. that sin itself causes a person to deny his sin, to deny the serious nature of sin. And so with unbelief, to say that there is no God is no small thing. Sometimes we toss around the terms faith and unbelief rather casually. We say, well, is he a believer? Or we might say of someone, she does not believe in Christ. But unbelief is not just a choice. It's not just like saying he has red hair and she has blonde hair. It's not just a minor matter whether somebody is a believer or an unbeliever. It is a choice. But it's not just a choice. Unbelief is the matter even of putting oneself in the place of God. And this is what we see in King Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't just that he didn't believe in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't even that his unbelief didn't believe in one certain version of God. You see, he was essentially making himself into God. And we touched on this to some degree last time. Listen again to the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. It says, "The king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" And this is a bit of a review, and again, we're sort of using what we said last time here as a springboard in to say what needs to be said further. Listen again, and remember the ways in which this statement shows that Nebuchadnezzar was putting himself in the place of God. He wasn't just saying, "There is no God," or "I don't believe in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He was putting himself in God's place. And first he was claiming to have done for himself what only God could have done for him, what God indeed had done for him. He was claiming that he had done that for himself. Second, Nebuchadnezzar was claiming that his entire kingdom was his residence, as if he were omnipresent like only God is. It's like a person trying to live in a house far too big for him. Not only does that person not need so much space, even more, they can't possibly use all that space. Of course, the women think about how many bathrooms they would have to clean if the house got so big. But you might live in a house that is so big that you can't even possibly use all the space that is available to you. We're in the same way. Nebuchadnezzar looks at his kingdom. "This is my residence," he says. But how so? He couldn't possibly need the entire kingdom as his residence. And thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar then is taking the glory of his kingdom to himself. So this is what unbelief is. Not only is this unbelief in a proud king like Nebuchadnezzar, but this is what unbelief is in us, in all sinners. Unbelief is a matter of self-deification. And what this means is that there really is no such thing as an atheist. Someone might claim that they do not believe that there is a God, but what they really believe is that they are God, in the very least, that they are a God unto themselves. So there really is no such thing as an atheist, because a so-called atheist is really what I want to call a me-theist. A me-theist. Now, I'm coining a term here. I'm making up a word to fit, but I think it's a legitimate point if you stop and think about it. All atheists are really me-theists. It's not that they have no God, but instead they set themselves up as God, in the very least, as a God unto themselves. But the thing to see is that this is the character and definition of all unbelief. This is true not only of those who claim that there is no God, but also it is true of those who deny the one true God and make a God for themselves out of their own imagination. We've made this point as well in the past, and it bears repeating, that idolatry is not an obsolete sin. Sometimes we might think of idolatry and think of it very narrowly as fashioning an idol of wood, stone, or precious metals, setting that idol up on a shelf somewhere in our home perhaps, and worshiping it. That's what idolatry is, we might think, in a very narrow sense. And granted, we do see this practice in Scripture. Granted, we don't see this practice much in our own culture. But that doesn't make idolatry an obsolete sin, because a person can create a god simply in their own imagination. A person commits idolatry whenever he or she says, well, my god is this way, or my god is that way, apart from God's own revelation of himself in Scripture, that is, apart from the revealed character of the one true God. But here's the thing, that when man creates a god of his own imagination, he will always create a god that is not really God at all. He will always create a god that leaves him to function as his own god. And this is what the psalmist reflects upon in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, verse 4 and following, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. There's problem number one. They've made their own gods. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now granted, the psalmist is referring to the physical images that the nations surrounding Israel were known to make, set up, and worship. But the same thing is true of the gods of our own imagination. They will always be do nothing, say nothing, have nothing gods. They will always be gods that can be pulled out when needed and put away when not needed. And the reason is this, that the point of all idolatry is metheism. The point is for man to reserve for himself the right to be a god unto himself. And here let's make the point of application clear, that while we may not be an atheist, we may not be someone who denies that there is a God, but whether we are or not, we need to be careful. The temptation will always be with us to create a God of our own imagination. Understand that even if you start out with the God of Scripture, but make alterations to fit what you want, you still end up with a false God. You still end up with a false God, perhaps not sitting on your bookshelf, but a false god sitting in your heart. And it will always be a pathetic god, a god that cannot really do or say anything, because the real motivation for creating your own god is to leave yourself as god, leaving you to be a god unto yourself in your life. Instead, you need to be in the Word. You need to acknowledge Christ as God's own revelation of himself to you. If you would know God, the one true God, you must know Christ. And you must know Christ from the Bible, from the written Word of God. And if you love God, you will seek to know him better, to understand his character more fully. And you will be careful to guard his character within your heart, within your understanding, and to guard that understanding of the character of God through your study and your knowledge of his Word. And so we come to a second point in this message, sin as beast-like behavior. We're still not up to the insanity part, but we're making our way towards it. Second point is sin as beast-like behavior. As a result of his pride and sin and God's judgment, Nebuchadnezzar became like what? Like a beast. Daniel 4, verses 15 and 16 says, let his portion be within the beast, or let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. However, what we need to see is that Nebuchadnezzar was already acting like a beast, like a mindless animal in his pride and sin and self-deification. And again, the same thing is true of us, that sin is not finally just a matter of disobeying God's law. Sin is a matter of behaving like an animal, more specifically like a creature not made in the image of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, God made man in his own image. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And verse 27 follows, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Do you think we're supposed to know this? How many times in these two verses do we hear that man is made in the image of God? And the thing to see is that this is what separates man from the other creatures that God made. God made man in his own image. He made him with a soul. He made him with intelligence. He made him to be holy. But when human beings sin, they are not bearing the image of a holy God, and they therefore do what? They take up the behavior that is like the animals, like creatures that are not made in the image of God. And this way, we can notice the similarity. It's not very flattering, and I apologize for it, but we can notice the similarity between children fighting over food or over toys. The similarity between children and animals. What happens when you give a dog a bit of food and then attempt to take it back away from him? He growls at you. And what happens when you tell a child to put down his birthday present and to come to the table for dinner? He growls at you. And what happens when you throw one portion of food into the midst of several wolves? They fight over it. And what happens when there's only one toy to play with among several children? They fight over it. It may not be very complimentary, and I'm not trying to insult anyone's children here, but children are sinners. And in their sin, they are animal-like. Even from childhood, we can see that sin is beast-like behavior within creatures that are supposed to bear the image of God. And of course, sin doesn't go away in adulthood. In fact, in one sense, it gets worse. Consider the sin of fornication. What is sex outside of marriage? Is it not beast-like behavior? Even as a dog roams the neighborhood looking for a sexual partner, what do so many people do on a Friday night? They head out into the night looking for a sexual partner. God himself uses this very metaphor to charge his people with sin. In Jeremiah 2, verses 23 and following, it says, "Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her in her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go." Again, the metaphor is animals to describe sin. So consider that the sexual revolution has not set anyone free. It is only turned them over to the slavery of lust and to the defiling of their bodies. Or consider the sin of greed and selfishness. Adults may not scratch and claw physically like children fighting over a toy, although on Black Friday all bets are off, right? But adults tend to be more sophisticated in their greed, but it's still beast-like behavior, devoid of the image of God. To put it in terms of science, what is it? It's the survival of the fittest. I always wonder why those who believe in evolution still get upset when someone steals their money or even kills their loved one. Hey, that's just evolution. The stronger steals and takes from the weaker. And that's how evolution works. Sorry, but you're weaker, and your genes must not be allowed to stay in the gene pool more than the thug who can assert his power over you. If you believe in evolution, put your money where your mouth is. How can you argue when somebody stronger and better than you takes advantage of you? That's evolution. That's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's what leads to better and better creatures. So what we're beginning to get at here is the insanity of unbelief, the insanity of sin. Man, in all his sophisticated knowledge, is really just a fool. This is what Psalm 14 says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And man is a fool in his unbelief in so many ways. First of all, what utter foolishness to say, nobody made me. I just crawled out of the primordial slime over the course of millions of years. We need to stand up often and say this to each other, remind each other, that is foolishness. That's even insanity, to believe that something can come out of nothing and that something less complex can give rise to something that's more complex. It defies logic. It's completely unreasonable, and yet that's exactly what even the smartest people of the world believe today. Secondly, what utter foolishness to deny the very existence of the God upon whom you depend for your survival. We talk about biting the hand that feeds us, or we talk about sawing off the limb that you're sitting on. And that's exactly the insanity of unbelief. Why would you pull the plug on your water jug as you're walking into the desert? Why would you intentionally throw out your food supply at the start of winter? But that, in a sense, is what man does when he denies the existence of God, or when he makes for himself a do-nothing, say-nothing, have-nothing God of his own imagination. Third, consider the utter foolishness, as we've already mentioned, of denying the existence of God with the hope of being free from His law, when your being free from God's law means that everyone else is too. Okay, so you are free from the law of God, or at least you think you are, but so is everyone else then. And what is there left to say to anyone who attacks you, who hurts you, or someone you love? If there is no God, then there is no law. And if there is a law, then it's a law that gets made by whoever is strongest. And so there's nothing left to say to the thug because he's stronger. There's nothing left to say to the man who violates your wife because he's better looking, apparently, than you are. There's nothing left to say to the terrorists because they're more clever. There's nothing left to say to Nazi Germany. For a while, they were stronger. So why shouldn't they have done what they did? So sin is insanity. Not insanity in the sense of clinical insanity. Sin is insanity in the sense of being foolish, illogical, unreasonable. The world will, of course, try to tell us otherwise. The world will accuse us as Christians of being illogical and foolish. But it's exactly the opposite that's true. And so we come to this third and final point, judgment as insanity. Judgment as insanity, which isn't to say that God's judgment is insane, but that the way God judges those who behave like animals and those who practice the foolishness of rebelling against Him, the way He judges them is to leave them alone, to let them go on their way further and further into insanity. And this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God, in a sense, gave him his own way. God let Nebuchadnezzar have it his way. Daniel 4, verse 31 records, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." And verse 33 records the fulfillment of this sentence passed against Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven." That simply means he lived in the field. When it rained, he got wet. In the morning with the dew, when there's dew on the grass, it was on him too, because he was living in the field. "And his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." So here is the character of God's judgment for sin. Nebuchadnezzar's behavior was beast-like. So God gave him to lose his mind completely so that his fellow man drove him to live among the beasts of the field. Sometimes we think of God's judgment only in terms of an active thing. We think of God casting sinners into hell. And granted, there are those passages. There are many passages that make it clear that God will actively carry out His judgment for sin in the end. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that Christ Himself will execute judgment upon the nations. But we can also understand God's judgment to be, in a sense, a passive thing. A matter of God simply letting sinners go their way. They who once start out on the path that leads to destruction are warned. Don't go that way. Don't keep going down this path because it's the path to judgment. But having once started out and having been warned and having kept to the path, they are eventually left alone. And they are left to go their way. Well, what about us? Are we in danger of having told God one too many times to go away and leave me alone? Every time we hear the gospel and every time we go away in unbelief, we are just that much closer to the moment the moments when God might say, "Have it your way." And we need to decide, do we really want to have it our way? Do you really want to be free from the law of God? The law of God that causes the sun to rise every morning? The law of God that brings the seasons? The law of God that brings crops from the earth? Do you really want to be free of this God and His law? Because if we are free, then so is everyone else. And how tough do we really think we are? In the survival of the fittest, do we really think we'll be the ones to survive? So let us repent and believe in God today. Not in the God of our own imagination, but the God of Scripture, the God revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, to be all the more clear, the call of God's Word is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And having done so, let us guard our minds and our hearts by being in the Word. Let us beware of idolatry. Idolatry is alive and well in our own day. Let us beware of self-deification. Let us beware of the insanity of unbelief. Amen. Let's pray.